This morning our reading is Acts 7, verse 51 through the fourth verse of chapter 8. Much smaller passage than we've read the last couple weeks. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on His word to us. Our Father in heaven, we call on You because You hear our prayers. And not only that, but You answer them in Your Son. Thank You for this grace that we may pray to You. And as our Lord has taught us that we would ask for our daily bread, Lord, feed us today from the bread which is the word of life, Christ Himself, who speaks in and through the Scripture by His Spirit. Fill our minds with the knowledge of the truth. Give us strength to do what we hear, to believe it, to lay it up in our hearts that we might practice it in our lives. And Lord, may we be conformed from one degree of glory to another, even into the image of Christ. Thank You that You meet with Your disciples, that You build us up in our faith. And so bless the reading of Your word and the preaching of it, our hearing of it, and most of all, our responding to it with all of our hearts. Bless in this way, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear God's word, verse 51. Stephen has preached his sermon, and he comes now to the conclusion of it, and he says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the Righteous One, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. And therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. That's our passage read this morning. The Lord bless it to us as we consider it. Friends, you would be wrong if you thought that being martyred, killed for the sake of Jesus and the gospel, is a thing of the past. It is not a thing of the past. It is a thing, too, of the present. Particularly in the East, Christians die at the hands of not only imperial regimes, but also Islamic terrorists. You may know the story of Jim Elliot and his colleagues and their martyrdom in the 1950s at the hands of natives of Ecuador. You may know of the martyrdom of the 15th century Bohemian pastor John Huss, and that was in some sense a real catalyst to the Protestant Reformation, according to Martin Luther. You may have read, and I would encourage you to read if you have not, John Fox's Book of Martyrs, where he describes the deaths of many, many people throughout the church's history. People who died by the king's sword. People who died by the papacy's inquisition. People who died, yes, by the Colosseum's lions. Church history is filled with those who have died for the sake of Jesus Christ. But indeed, as true as that is, it is also true. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Psalm 116, verse 15. Since those who suffer martyrdom can't relay their experience, it's left to those living to tell their story. That's exactly what the Holy Spirit has Luke to do in regard to Stephen in Acts chapter 6 through 8, whose biography we finish considering this morning. The Spirit would have us behold Stephen in his martyrdom. Not only Stephen as a man, not only Stephen in his message, Stephen in his martyrdom. We've seen that he was spiritually a full man. He was faithful. He was fruitful in his ministry. We saw him with a message from the Old Testament that in the power of the Holy Spirit, he was cleared, before God at least, of the false and twisted charges brought against him. He used that Old Testament message as a way of vindicating himself over against the false accusers, and he in fact put them on trial before God himself. This is Stephen now in his martyrdom. What should we consider of Stephen in his martyrdom today? We should consider two things, at least that come to my attention in studying the passage. We should note first what Stephen spoke unto his martyrdom. We see that at verses 51 to 54. We should see secondly what Stephen saw at his martyrdom. Verses 55 through 60. What Stephen spoke unto his martyrdom and what Stephen saw at his martyrdom. Both of these imply many good lessons for us, many truths of being faithful disciples of Jesus Christ, even today. First one, let's look at what Stephen spoke unto his martyrdom. We didn't read all of the sermon that Stephen had preached. We studied it last time. We've read it a couple times now, but not today. You remember that Stephen spoke many things here about history. He spoke of things all the way from the time of Abraham and his calling, from Ur of the Chaldees, all the way up to the time of David and Solomon when the temple was built. And by implication, he implies the message of the Old Testament to his hearers there and then. And so the sermon stretches from, say, 2000 BC all the way up till the time of Christ, some 2,000 years. There's a lot of history there of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and the prophets after David and Solomon. We see that Stephen was speaking much about theology. He's preaching the gospel that God is the God who speaks, and he had sent his son so as to die for sinners, and yet he was rejected. There's much good in the way of history and theology here, but the thrust of Stephen's message, his using the history and the theology, is to make this very pressing point to his hearers. And it is that you are hostile to God in who you are and in what you have done. That's his point. They know the history. Their soul and their conscience, we could say, knows the theology of it well enough that they would be convicted. But Stephen presses that final button. And he says to them that you are hostile to God in who you are hostile to God in what you have done. You notice there, in verse 51. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and spirit, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers before you did. He's saying you're hostile to God in who you are and in what you have done and what you're still doing to the present day. To them particularly, he says that they're a stiff-necked people. This isn't Stephen just name-calling. He's not just harassing people. He's not throwing barbs and being inflammatory in the way that he preaches. No, he's calling them to task for who they really are, just as God himself did in the Old Testament. You are an obstinate people, God said. You are stiff-necked. That's the time that God said that, you remember, when Moses was up on the mountain and they made the golden calf. And they said, this man Moses, we don't know what's become of him. So Aaron, make for us golden calves so that we have something to worship. Well, that wasn't Stephen just name-calling. He was saying, you have a problem with sin. And it is that you're hostile to God. You're stiff-necked. You've got a brace about yourself such that you will not move from your own ways to God's ways. You're stiff-necked. He says you're uncircumcised in heart and ears. Oh, you're circumcised as to the foreskin of your flesh, but as to the heart and the ears to which that sign points, you are uncircumcised. You are pagans. You are just like all the other nations who do not know God. Here you are the people of God, and you don't know him. You're just like them. You're uncircumcised. Imagine how that would have felt in circumcised, religious, Jewish men. He says you're hostile. And it has to do with who you are, the very person that you are at a heart level, as well as what you do. In fact, what you do, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. And once again, he pulls out from the Psalms, Psalm 78 and Psalm 106, which reference the wilderness journey. And how they always tested God there in the wilderness. And God was ample in his forgiveness, ample in his providing water, ample and abundant in his providing manna and the quail. And their shoes did not wear out for 40 years. And yet they tested God. They resisted him. Stephen says, you've persecuted and killed the prophets, as 2 Chronicles summarizes. You're those who received the law, you privileged people, that all the nations of the world says no other nation has laws like these people do. God speaks to these people. Miracles are done for them. Stephen says, you've received the law, and you didn't obey it. You've broken the covenant. The Assyrians came and took away the northern 10 tribes. The Babylonians came and took away the remaining two. And even when you came back 70 years later, it still was more of the same. You had the law. You had the covenants. You had the promises. You had everything that was pointing you to Jesus Christ. And yet you wouldn't keep it. You thought that it was a reason for you to boast before God. And to boast before the nations that you are this religious, righteous person. But the fact of the matter is, you're stiff-necked, you're uncircumcised, you're always resisting the Spirit. Which of the prophets did you not persecute? You received the law. In fact, the very one that Moses spoke to, you've become even his betrayer and murderer. That's his driving point. You're hostile to God in who you are and in what you've done. Now, that's the message that we bring to the world about us. That's the message with which God confronted each one of us. He pressed his finger into our chest and said, friend, grown in a Christian home, doesn't matter. This is who you are all the same. Your heart and neck are stiff and uncircumcised. And now because of the grace of God, where he showed us the forgiveness of our sins, and he showed us that though we're guilty in a sense of the death of Jesus Christ because of our sins, yet through faith, he's forgiven us all of our sins as we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we are saved. But now this is the message that we bring to the world about us. Someone brought it to us, may have been our father, our mother, our church pastor. God used it for our good, and now we bring this to the world about us. And thus it is that we have those many, many lists in the Old Testament. We have that one passage in Romans chapter 8 where Paul, having made much to do earlier about the works of the flesh, says very pointedly that those who are according to the flesh, the sinful nature, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. It's a great illustration of what's going on here with Stephen and the Jewish leaders. Because the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not even subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Stephen is pressing this very point that, ironically, Saul of Tarsus, made Paul the apostle, would one day press as well. But that's his driving message. That's what he spoke unto his martyrdom. He put his finger on those passages that Saul of Tarsus, looking at with approval on the death of Stephen, and everyone laying their cloaks at his feet saying, I've done the job of stoning this man. He then writes those very passages later. You can find the list at Romans chapter 1. Where he speaks of the depravity of mind, such that men abandon their normal function and they do indecent acts with other men, and women who abandon their normal station and they do indecent acts with other women. You read of the lists of sins after sins after sins that all of us are guilty of doing because we're hostile to God in our hearts. Stephen preached those lists at Romans 1 and Romans 3, 2 Timothy 3, Titus 1, Galatians 5, 1 Corinthians 6. Those that say the works of the flesh are these. He wrapped all of it up in what he said to the Jewish leaders there. You're stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, always resisting the Holy Spirit. There's this expression to pick your own poison. As if picking your own poison is going to be able to help you just because you could pick your poison. It's that way with sin. Pick any sin of that list. And what does it do but it shows that we're sinners? Stephen's preaching that led up to his martyrdom was that he spoke the law. He spoke as Jesus did the real intent of the law. We're hostile to God. It has to do with who we are and what we have done. And for that reason, he was martyred. There's a second feature of his preaching, beyond all the history and the theology. It's not only that we're hostile to God in terms of who we are and what we've done, but we've misinterpreted. We've misunderstood God's word, such that we do not recognize and receive God's Messiah. The religious leaders here are like any other unconverted person. They are like we were before God turned the lights on and we beheld his Son, Jesus Christ. These people have misinterpreted. They've misunderstood God's word. And because they've misunderstood it and misinterpreted it, they don't recognize their Messiah. And they certainly then will not receive their Messiah. If we had a big chalkboard behind me, and I started off just doing one line, you could barely see it. Then I started doing another little line, this small little angle this tiny acute angle, if we were to draw it to the full spectrum across the other part of the wall, you'd see, wow, those lines are terribly far apart from each other. When it started off, it was just this little bit and it seemed so insignificant. But then when you get to the other side of the wall, it is a huge space between those rays. It's that way when people come with God's word and they have error. They misinterpret it. That leads to a larger ray of misunderstanding the word of God. And when you draw that angle out, its full spectrum, you don't recognize, you don't receive the things of Jesus Christ. That's what these religious leaders did here. What did Jesus say to them in Matthew 22? Remember when they came with all these questions, trying to trip up Jesus, thinking that we're finally going to trip him up and show how foolish he is. Jesus' response to them was that you are mistaken. You err, understanding neither the scriptures nor the power of God. The reason why you don't make sense about who I am is because you don't understand the scriptures. That is a big problem for the unconverted person, religious people. It's the same today as it was with Stephen. These are the people to whom we're bringing the gospel. They've misinterpreted the Bible. They've misunderstood the Bible. They are religious people, but they do not know their religion or their Bible. How many people in mainline churches, churches that once historically were earnest in Reformation teaching, understood the apostles' teaching about the new birth, the necessity of repentance, faith in Jesus Christ, that only his death at the cross satisfies your guilt before God, and that it is an inerrant and an infallible word that brings this message to us. Those churches have now largely abandoned it, and there are many religious people that don't understand truly their religion or their Bible. You remember that Jeremiah the prophet said to a people like this long ago, "Behold, they've rejected the word of the Lord. What kind of wisdom do they have?" The answer to that is that they do not have wisdom. They've become foolish, as Paul would say in Romans chapter 1. The point is that outside of God's word, there is only foolishness. Stephen's preaching these themes to these people. And as he speaks, it's what leads to his martyrdom. The Pharisees said in John 9, verse 40, remember after Jesus had healed that man that was born blind, to show forth the glory of God's miraculous power. And at all the end of it, the Pharisees trying to make a mess of it, they say to Jesus, "We are not blind, are we? It can't possibly be that we, the religious establishment, people who know better, that we're blind." And Jesus said, "No, you are in fact blind." And that is a problem with people today. It's the condition of man. Ignorant people are proudly ignorant. And they say, it can't be the masses of people. It's the majority of people that think that Christianity is foolish. The Bible is the word of God. These are antiquated, outdated ways of thinking about God. We're more enlightened now. We, through science, have answers to things that before it was only good enough that we'd believe as the Bible seems to say. We live in enlightened times now. But the fact of the matter is, all the same, is that these are ignorant people. Yes, they're in institutions. Yes, they are on the other side of microscopes. Yes, they are people at the computers that are dealing with statistics. Brilliant people. But they're blind people. They're ignorant people. And Stephen is speaking, saying you're a hostile people as to who you are, and you have misinterpreted. You are misunderstood about the scripture, and therefore You do not recognize the Messiah of whom it speaks. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But these are they which speak of me, Jesus said. And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. That is a perfect commentary on not only our generation, but every generation. This is the way people are outside of Jesus Christ. This is how we once were. And this is the sort of people that we are engaging with the gospel. So you're hostile to God and who you are, what you have done. You've misinterpreted and you're misunderstood about the Word of God such that you do not recognize or receive His Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now remember, Stephen is not here browbeating people. He's not what we could say Bible thumping just to show how utterly self-righteous he is over against them. No, no. Stephen is on trial for his life. He's defending himself. He's vindicating the gospel over against false accusers. And so he's got a right to be this firm with people. But he's bringing the truth all the same, as you and I must bring the truth. We have another expression that, boy, if you say that, you get yourself in trouble. Well, this is what Stephen has said. And he's gotten himself, according to the expression, in trouble. It's that which is going to lead to his martyrdom. And so, verse 54, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, which means they were penetrated. They were run through as if with the sword of the Holy Spirit, divided by that living and active word which is sharper than any two-edged sword, which penetrates to the dividing of soul and spirit, being a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts. And they began gnashing their teeth at him. They cried out, verse 57, with a loud voice, and they covered their ears lest they hear any more. And they rushed at Stephen as though it's the end zone. And they had one impulse, and that's to pick up the stones and begin stoning him. That was Stephen's martyrdom, the beginning of it. It was what he spoke. Friend, when you and I bring the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we bring the gospel as it's truly to be preached, and that is with a real conviction that people need to see that they're guilty before God, and we begin to speak of these themes and tell them such things as their sin and where they really are before God, that hostility is going to begin to boil in some way. And apart from the grace of God, which will soften their hearts, bring them the enlightening, convicting work of the Holy Spirit that they believe on Jesus Christ to be saved. Apart from that, there is the hostility, and we will face that. But so the gospel is preached. In Stephen's day, perhaps we will see these kinds of things more and more. Do we not see that people generally are closing their ears in our culture today to the things of the gospel? Do we not see them enraged? Do we not feel something of the one impulse that is now beating and throbbing against the church? These things may very well continue, and we be ministering to people that are religious people, but those who are hostile to God and therefore hostile to us. We do well to remember, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God, of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, because in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Stephen preaches that. Which of the prophets did you not persecute? But he died as a blessed man, That leads us into our second point, that we move from what Stephen spoke unto his martyrdom to now what he saw at his martyrdom. The first talks about the cost for the messenger. This second one is all about the comfort for the martyr. What Stephen saw at his martyrdom. Isn't it ironic the way that Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaks about Stephen? Wonderfully ironic that, like Moses was a beautiful child, Stephen here before his accusers has a face that shone like an angel. How wonderfully ironic that as the Sanhedrin, according to verse 51, resisted the Holy Spirit, Stephen himself, according to verse 55, was filled with the Holy Spirit. Wonderfully ironic that as Stephen began his message at verse 2 with the God of glory, now as he's about to give his life in sacrifice, his life ends with a vision of God's glory. Verse 55. And so look at what Stephen saw just before his martyrdom. Verse 55. He gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." We often read of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. That's the way Psalm 110 puts it. That's the way it's quoted throughout the New Testament from the lips of Jesus and throughout the letter to the Hebrews. What does that mean? That Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father means very simply that he's completed the work that he was sent to do. He came from heaven. He left the throne of heaven. He came in his incarnation as a man, fully God, fully man now, that he would in his human flesh keep the law, fulfill all the Ten Commandments outwardly, inwardly. Then he would give himself as the ultimate sacrifice of obedience in death at the cross, taking the place of the sinner, taking the judgment and the punishment that our sins deserve before a holy God. And then, of course, he was raised from the dead 3 days later. And then, weeks later, 50 days later, ascended into heaven. And he sits now at the right hand of God. And so when Jesus, as it says, sits at the right hand of God, that means that he's finished his work. And he's returned to heaven, crowned as king over all. When we hear of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, that means that unlike any Old Testament priest, Jesus has sat down. No priest under the Old Testament was allowed to sit down in his intercession. He had to stand in the presence of the Lord. He stood nightly in the temple of God, Psalm 134. No, that priest would offer his offering, and he would come out. He'd stand before the people and bless them. But Jesus, it says, sits down. It means that his work is finished. It means that he's distinct from all those Old Testament priests. It means that now sitting at the right hand of God, he is ruling over all things. He is a crowned king. And by implication, he is to be the coming judge. The book of Hebrews goes through all of this, but that he's standing, a different word, a different expression. Why is Stephen saying, and why does he see Jesus standing at the right hand of God? Some people would say that there's really no difference here. It's just a choice of verb. And it references everything that sitting is to reference. I disagree with that. Many commentators disagree with that. Jesus standing speaks very much of calling earnest attention to Stephen Jesus is now standing. Let's imagine yourself as a parent in the grandstand while there's an athletic event and your child is there on the field and he's involved in the play, in the action, and suddenly he goes down. And he stays down. And that awkward moment of what's happening. And then all of a sudden the medic runs onto the field. And as a parent, you stand up and you try to get the better angle of vision. Your loved one has fallen and he's hurt. Maybe that speaks something of Jesus now standing. Attention is called to his affection towards Stephen. And he gets up off his throne. People who suddenly stand are people who mean to take action. They rush to the defense. And they see that something solemn has happened here, and it calls attention to it all the more. You remember what Jesus said to the disciples, that he who confesses me before the Father, I will confess before the Father. This is Jesus standing and saying, I'm in agreement with Stephen. I'm rising up against what you wicked men are doing to my beloved messenger. And I'm rising to stand with Stephen. Jesus is standing with Stephen in his time of trial. Didn't he say that to the disciples? That you are those who have stood by me in my trials. Jesus in glory is a strong tower of defense and refuge to all his people. And here he is as one who sticks closer than a brother. He's standing with Stephen. Stephen has stood for him. Christ stands for Stephen. And Stephen has the comfort of seeing this vision at his martyrdom. Jesus has stood for me. He's standing. It's as though Jesus is there standing in honor of Stephen. He's there receiving Stephen as he's about to pour out his life for the sake of Christ and the gospel. And here is Jesus standing up in honor of Stephen. It's as though he was sort of saluting him in an honoring gesture. That's what the psalm says. So wonderfully says, is that though my heart, my flesh may fail, yet God is the strength of my life. Whom have I in heaven but you? Nothing else on earth do I desire. And here is Stephen with all of the gist of that psalm. And Jesus showing the truth of that psalm, that in glory he will welcome me. He will welcome me with honor. Jesus stood up. And it's not only that Jesus stood up, but Stephen got to see Jesus stand up. And there he is, the glorified person of Jesus Christ. Stephen saw that at his martyrdom. And here's Stephen saying that. I mean, just look at the way it comes from the passage. He's full of the Holy Spirit. And who cares about these men that are now covering their ears and rushing at me? And they've got their stones and they're starting to stone me. He gazes intently into heaven. He's not moved from that vision. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing. And he says to these people, behold! My sermon is not done yet. You didn't let me get to the gospel, but here is the gospel. I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Oh, that's good news. Man, it's bad news to the wicked. They hate that. They would not have Christ rule over them. And here is their last opportunity, and Stephen's last opportunity to preach it. And they are enraged further that they keep stoning. That's the way some people respond to the gospel. They will not have Christ rule over them. And the more they hear of the gospel, the more hostile they become. But Stephen loves his enemies right up to the end. And as privileged as he is to see this vision of Jesus Christ in all his glory, he yet recognizes that he has a ministry that's not fulfilled. And he preaches. He's not trying to rub it in to these men. Though they hate that. As you remember, the high priest ripped his clothes when Jesus said, "Yes, I am the Son of Man. I am that one that Daniel spoke of. I will sit at the throne of heaven. I will sit beside the Father." And as bad news as that is for you, because you do not see the implications of it, me as a Savior for sinners, it is who I am all the same. And it is the truth of God's way. Nonetheless, these men cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears, rushed at him, and Stephen was involved, immersed in this vision at his death. Did you notice how like Jesus Stephen is? His death is very similar to Jesus' death. Here is a man who is killed as an innocent man under false charges. Here is a man who died with a desire to save his enemies. Here is a man who died in close communion with God, such that he's praying that God would receive his spirit, praying for his tormentors to be forgiven. Everything in Stephen's death, very similar to Jesus' death. Just as what Stephen saw unto martyrdom speaks of the cost of our message, what Stephen saw, who Stephen saw at his martyrdom speaks to the comfort that we have. What is that comfort? It is to truly die in Christ. To be so united with Jesus Christ that even in our death, we're never taken from our life in Christ. Stephen here teaches us and impresses on us the comfort of dying in the Lord's will. What will you be doing the moment you die? None of us knows. We don't know the situation and the circumstances. But there is one thing that you can seek to be sure of doing when you die, and that's to die in the Lord's will. Stephen died in the Lord's will. He was fulfilling his purpose in the Lord. He was there found faithful when the Son of Man came for him. Will the Son of Man find faith on the earth? In the moment of your death, what will you be doing? You see, it's a motivation for living for Christ, that we don't want to be found unfaithful in the Lord's way. The best way to die is to die doing the Lord's will when you die, so that when the Lord calls, we're ready and prospering. Stephen teaches us the good of dying in the Lord's will. Stephen shows us that when we die, we must be holding to the gospel. That we would be contending for it. We would be standing for the gospel more resiliently than all the days we've lived so far. That when it comes down to the very issue of our life, we love our life not even to the death. We're ready to lay it down. We see that in Christ we can die in peace. R.I.P., rest in peace. We can die knowing that whatever our enemies would do to us, we're at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have that peace? That you can face the world and all of its hostility. That should they rise against you, all it will be is an opening up of greater glory with Christ. That you can die in peace before your enemies. Die resting. As it says here that Falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. What a tender and endearing way in which God speaks of how precious are the deaths of all his godly ones. This is not the way it's described for Ananias and Sapphira. They gave up the ghost. With all the godly, they fall asleep. They die in the hope of the resurrection. They're just sleeping. That body that will be mourned and will be devoutly lamented, as we read at the beginning of chapter 8, that body will rise again. It will be reunited to that spirit that at death went to be with the Lord. You see, there's comfort that we can rest. We'll awake and see him face to face, as the psalm says. Stephen teaches us how to live and how even to die for our Lord, should his providence be that. I mentioned Jim Elliot at the outset of the message, martyr for the sake of Christ in Ecuador. I encourage you to consider some of the excellent quotes of Jim Elliot. Just a few here as we close up. If we are the sheep of his pasture, remember that sheep are headed for the altar. Sheep are headed for the altar. We're to lay down our lives for the sake of Christ. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. It's based on, actually the quote is from Philip Henry, got it from him, but it's based on what Jesus said, that what will a man give in exchange for his life? He could have the whole world, what would it profit a man? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Once again, when the time comes to die, make sure that all you have to do is die. Leave nothing undone, but die doing the Lord's will. As he said, "I seek not a long life, but a full one, like you, Lord Jesus." He died at the age of, 29 years old? Jesus, about the same. Who really is fit to be a martyr? Not that we would want that of ourselves, not that we would try to be a martyr, but who is fit to be a martyr? It's the person who, as Paul says, dies daily. It's the person who truly wants to mortify his members which are upon the earth. It's the person who truly has died to sin, who has died in Christ, who has been crucified with Christ, and "I no longer live, but Christ who lives in me." That's who Stephen was. Is that who you are? We've reflected how hostile we once were. We've seen how hostile people are and may be toward us in the gospel. But that one who is set to die for Christ should best live for Christ, so that living for Christ, he be of the sort that would die for Christ. That was Stephen. Is it you? God help us as we seek to answer this question, having studied Stephen's biography, the man, his message, and his martyrdom today. God lead us to live and die for Christ. Our Father in heaven, as we reflect on this man's life, Lord, we're caught up in everything that it should be to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, prospering in ministry and life of obedience and a sense of calling, because of the grace that you've first shown to us and applied to us by Christ's death and resurrection and the gift of your Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you for what you've done for us in saving us from our sins, and grant that any here who have not yet died to sin and become alive in Christ through faith and repentance, Lord, grant that work in their hearts, and so call and draw them and keep them forever. And Lord, as we go forth from here seeking to live in Christ, lead us to remember Stephen, the value of this biography under the Holy Spirit's help from Luke. Make us to remember these lessons, and that our lives themselves would be transformed to become not so much like Stephen, but like Jesus, whom he served all the same. And so, Lord, bless your word to us. Make it prosper in our life and in our way. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.